Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Dr. Ken Fintress as part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. So listen as Dr. Fintress teaches racial reconciliation, the gospel, and the local church.
For a time like this to be helpful in healing, we must also be honest. And to be totally honest about this subject requires repentance. There is no way around it. The facts are not on our side. The American church has a terrible history in race relations. Further, the Southern Baptist Convention has a particularly reprehensible position on race relations. At least in some ways, not in all ways, but in some very important ways, the Southern Baptist Convention is the Southern Baptist Convention because Southern landowners wanted to send out foreign missionaries to foreign lands that were supportive of slavery. We need to own this fact, and we need to repent of that. We should be thankful for the theology and the doctrinal soundness of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, but we must not be Manichaean in our recitation of what is a very sinful episode in the history of our convention of churches. And so tonight, in the full knowledge of all of these challenges and the hardships of America's inner cities, a place where largely American evangelicals are not located, we must hear from a man who can help us better understand what is at stake if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not repent and return to a biblical foundation where we work to cultivate a place where men and women from all races are welcome into our churches. We are thankful that we have a very diverse congregation here in our own church. But we need to continue to grow in this as well. To help us tonight, we've asked Dr. Ken Fintress to come and be with us. Ken knows the African-American community. He knows the American Evangelical Church. He has studied at one of the most prestigious institutions of higher education in the world, and he is a pastor in a very diverse congregation of the Southern Baptist Convention in the Washington, D.C. area. Ken is coming tonight not as an interlocutor or accuser. He stands as a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ and a friend of ours in the fellowship of the gospel. We want to listen prayerfully to him and then act in accordance with how we can further change to advance the gospel both in our community and around the world through our witness here as a local church. Before he comes, let us hear from the Word of God as we gaze upon a scene from heaven where we will learn of that beautiful place where men and women from every race, tribe, and tongue will be present there to see Jesus face to face. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the Scripture. We thank you for Ken. We thank you for his labors this morning as he served his congregation. We thank you for bringing him safely to us. And we pray for him now as he teaches us. Help us to listen attentively. Help us to think carefully so that we might serve the gospel better in this community, the people around us here in this borough who have souls that will never die and desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our friend and brother. Amen. Ken, would you come?
Good evening, everyone.
Amen.
It's good to be here with you, and I want to begin, first of all, by giving praise and glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful privilege and blessing to be here with you this evening, and very thankful to the Lord for his grace in getting me here. I came all the way up Interstate 95. And if any of you know what that means, yes. Coming from Washington, it's not an easy trip. Even on Sundays, I was surprised today. Usually you expect 95 to be bumper to bumper on any given holiday, but yikes, today I think there were 3 or 4 accidents and a car fire and God knows what it was. There were all kinds of obstacles in the way, but the Lord blessed me to get here and to get here safely, and I'm very, very thankful to the Lord for it. I also want to thank Pastor Raymond Johnson for the privilege of being able to come and to join you this evening here at what is a beautiful church and a beautiful community. It's the first time I've ever been here, so it's a joy for me to be able to get out of my pulpit and be able to come up and see what God is doing here among you. And I also want to give a special shout out and thanks to my dear friend Douglas Baker, whom we have known each other for a number of years, and back to my days at Southern Seminary. And what a joy to just reunite with you, Doug, to see you after a number of years. I'm trying to remember how many years it's been, but it's such a joy to see you again, and a joy to be here with each of you this evening. So I'm here to talk about what is obviously a very challenging subject for us as Southern Baptists and the Southern Baptist Convention, of course, and not only that, but a very challenging subject for us as Christians, particularly in the American evangelical world. This is something that I think the church has suffered and struggled with for a long time, given the history of our nation and the various historical events to which Pastor Raymond alluded just a few moments ago, and has continued to be a challenge. And it seems, I would put it this way, just as some people in our society thought that we had moved beyond some of the racial difficulties and challenges that our country had been known for centuries, it seems in some ways as though we have backslidden a little bit in recent times, given the current political and cultural landscape as it currently is taking shape now. And so there are a number of Christians around our country who are very concerned about the way things are taking shape, some of the dialogue on the cultural landscape, the political discourse, and all kinds of things. So we're experiencing a confluence of realities, new and old, converging upon us these days. And I'd like to tell you that it's going to get easier, but it probably isn't. It may get worse before it gets better, given the trajectory that some of us can see. Our prayer is that God will intervene, that Jesus will come, and that he will come soon.
Amen.
But if he delays his coming, human nature being as it is, and as it has always been since Genesis chapter 3, sin only makes people get worse, not better. And the only remedy for it, of course, is the preaching of the gospel and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And to the extent that we can, with all of our might, pour into this world and preach to this world and proclaim the good news of the power of the gospel to this world and show it and share it with this world, we can help make a difference and make a difference for eternity. And so I want to encourage you. My purpose for being here tonight, of course, is to do what your pastor requested of me to do. And part of that is to be a source of encouragement to each of you as Christian believers as we think together on these issues that are before us today. I think the situation has caught a lot of people off guard. And when I say a lot of people, I don't just mean white people, I mean all people, people of all racial backgrounds. We're caught off guard by some of the things that have just come and cropped up in the cultural landscape and on the political scene. And I'm not talking about Donald Trump getting elected, I'm talking about just just the conversation and all of the tension and all of the anguish and anxiety that has come up in these recent days. And so we need a clear and sure word from the Lord in Scripture to help steady our souls as Christian believers, and then to reinforce what we already know and have already been taught to live by and to proclaim to the world in which we live these days. I'll tell you what I'd like to do. First thing I want to do this evening is even though I know we prayed, please allow me the moment to just have a brief prayer as we launch into what will be Ephesians chapter 2. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, this time, and the souls that are here in this place. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit who lives within us. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us as we gather together this evening. I pray that the things that you speak through me tonight will speak deeply into the souls and the hearts and the minds of all who are here tonight. Lord, I pray for your words, not my words. And through your words, Lord, we pray you'll open our minds to a deeper understanding of your word as applied to these issues and a deeper obedience to the gospel. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to begin, as I mentioned, if you have your Bible, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're doing so, it so happens that in the Lord's providence, I should say, I'm in the middle of preaching a sermon series at our church, Montrose Baptist Church in Rockville, Maryland, on the authentic church, which is an exposition of Ephesians verse by verse all the way through. And this morning I just finished chapter 3, so I'm halfway through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, taken probably about 9 months or so to get this far through the first three chapters, which if you know anything about Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you know that the first three chapters are foundational, they are doctrinal. And then the last three chapters focus more on that which is practical and the practical application of the doctrine that Paul teaches in the first three chapters. So in chapter 1, you have what I call the doctrine of salvation, consisting of that familiar passage that runs from verse 3 after Paul's introduction. Verse 3 all the way through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek text and deals with the doctrine of salvation and the role of the Trinity in our salvation, the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And then when you get to verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, we're continuing to deal there with the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 2, I've termed it the deeds of salvation, of course, consisting of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which actually Paul begins talking there about what we were. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live and reside. And he goes on to speak about these things and speak about them in the light of God's profound and abounding grace to us, so that by the time you get to the last part of that first section, it's for by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so I'm sure that many of you are familiar with these passages. When you come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, though, Paul bases what he will say in verses 11 through 22 upon what he has already said in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and in the 23 verses of chapter 1, all taken together. he then issues into his statement, which is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, if I could, real quickly, and if you'll read along silently with me. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I want you to listen to these words. Separate, alien, strangers, foreigners, dividing wall, a big, beautiful wall, hostility, citizenship. Sound familiar? Not only did we just read about these words in Ephesians chapter 2, these are common words in present-day America, in the present-day American lexicon. These are words that are common on our political landscape. Words that are found right here in Ephesians chapter 2. Think about them with me very carefully. Separate, alien, stranger, foreigner, dividing wall of hostility, citizenship. Perhaps more has been written about these issues during the course of the past 2 years than in a number of years combined prior to it with the last election. But long before these words became the common terms surrounding immigration issues in America, these words are found right here in Ephesians chapter 2. And I have absolutely no doubt, I have no doubt that no one using this terminology in the present cultural and political landscape has had Ephesians chapter 2 in mind in any of this discussion. Ah, but we should as Christians. Perhaps they don't even know Ephesians chapter 2. But we know Ephesians chapter 2. We should know it. And as Christians, we should be familiar with it. And there is much contained herein for us as Christians, not only to embody, but for us to proclaim to the world in which we live. These words not only then describe our current crisis in America, but they first describe the spiritual condition of Gentile Christians in Ephesus before they were Christians. And by extension, we who are Christians today, these words apply to us who are Gentile Christians today, by extension, you see. And so with that in mind, I want you to think about this biblical text, because I'm beginning here with the biblical text of Ephesians chapter 2 as the foundation, not only for the things that we're going to talk about, but as a foundation for even the dialogue and discussion that I hope will ensue as we continue together this evening to dive deeply, hopefully at least somewhat, into some of these very issues. Now, in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, I want to give you a very simple outline, by the way, on these things. Verses 11 and 12 tell us what we were. What we were. Verses 13 through 18, what God did about it. And then in verses 19 through 22, what we are now as a result of what God did about it. Now, let me take this out. Again, it's simple. What we were, what God did about it, what we are now as a result of what God did. But let me take the outline and tweak it for you just a little bit to help illustrate some of the realities and some of the connections from Scripture to some of the present issues today. Verses 11 and 12. Forgive my poor English, but you could rephrase this instead of what we were. What we versus them were. You could say us versus them. I don't know if us versus them or we versus them is right. You know, it's we must be bad English here, but it sounds good to me, Raymond. I want to use we. What we versus them were. Secondly, in verses 13 through 18, where we would outline this is what God did about it. Well, another way of understanding it is what God did about us versus them. And then third, what we together are now as a result of what God did about the old us versus them division. You see, that's where we live these days, it seems. Us versus them, we versus them kind of a climate and environment. Even among Christians. This isn't simply a matter of racial hostility and division culturally. But Christians are at odds on these issues, and in some ways all over the map, and in many ways having fallen into this, well, we versus them, or us versus them mindset. This particular climate has brought out of us as a society things that never died completely. Otherwise we wouldn't be struggling with it now. Or perhaps you could say it has resurrected things that have died but now somehow or another been resurrected. However you want to characterize it, we're dealing with issues that I believe Ephesians chapter 2 enables us as Christians to speak to thoroughly and with grace, but with power and authority into a culture that desperately needs to hear this message of good news and hear the message of good news applied to these issues. So let's go back to verses 11 and 12, what we were, or what us versus them, or we versus them were. Going back, therefore remember, Paul says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called, quote, the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, and stop right there for just a moment. Just pause right there. So he's beginning here, and we need to begin with the issue of circumcision. Circumcision versus uncircumcision. Jews versus non-Jews, or Jews versus Gentiles. Listen, this is a racial and ethnic divide. Whatever else you want to characterize it as, and you can characterize it as a theological divide or division, or something of that, or whatever, it's ethnic and it's racial. Why? Because if you were to stop a Jew in the first century, and particularly well, let's just say, for example, even 4 or 5 B.C., if you were to stop a 15-year-old Jewish male in the street and ask him about his relationship to God, he might give you a quizzical look. And the reason was because in his mind, he was taught that he was born into it. It's because he was a Jew that he is rightly related to God, in right relation to God. It's because he was a descendant of Abraham that in his mind, things were okay between he and God. And anybody who wasn't a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, well, was an outsider. Of course, and there were certain things that outsiders, Gentiles, could do according to Jewish law and Hebrew law, but they were born outsiders. We were born insiders with God, with respect to God. And so this issue of circumcision here versus uncircumcision, so what you have then is you have one group who has labeled another group. Jews calling themselves circumcision, but then labeling non-Jews, Gentiles, as uncircumcision, and using uncircumcision as a pejorative designation for anybody who was not born a Jew. You see. And Paul takes up this terminology at this point right here and uses it on purpose. This is a sensitive subject with people, and no doubt a sensitive subject of sorts in the church at Ephesus, among the Christian believers in the church at Ephesus. Paul has no problem and pulls no punches in dealing with it at this point in his letter head on, and uses the terminology, the pejorative terminology that is used to divide people. Well, here we go. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, referred to as uncircumcision by what is referred to as the circumcision, that which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's describing what we were, we Gentiles, what we were. You see. Now you know as well as I do, I'm sure, that circumcision was the Old Testament practice of the initiation into the people of ancient Israel. It began as a sign of God's covenant with Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And every male was to be circumcised when he turned 8 days old as a sign of the covenant God made with Father Abraham. It was a formal rite of initiation into the covenant people of Israel. Now, by comparison, just so you know, today baptism is the rite of initiation into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas circumcision was the Old Testament rite of initiation. Baptism is the New Testament rite of initiation. When Paul uses this terminology, circumcision versus uncircumcision, he, of course, is referring to the Jews who pejoratively referred to the Gentiles as such. So you have here, yes, the issue of Jew versus Gentile, and yes, the theological difference or disparity that would be, but at the core of this, the division and the dividing wall of hostility that exists because we were born into a certain racial ethnicity and you were not. Now that's what's at the heart of what's going on here in many, many ways. Although again, it's tied together theologically with the Jews' connection to Father Abraham from the Old Testament. Now, you don't hear this issue often discussed this way these days whenever this text or other texts like it are brought up. But it's there. It's always been there. It's been right here in our Bible ever since the Lord divinely inspired the prophets and the apostles and the great apostle Paul to write these words. what we need to do, and what this reminds me of, by the way, if this is not something that, if you haven't thought of this text, this passage, and this issue this way, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me, and so often I say this, you know, no matter how well one knows the Bible as a Christian, every time you go back, even to those familiar passages of Scripture, and you read them again, afresh and anew, the Lord has a way of revealing things you didn't see or understand about them before. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. God's Word is living and it is active. Now, let me move on. There are five things, according to Klein Snodgrass in his wonderful commentary that he's written on the book of Ephesians, five things that Paul says about the Gentiles, about what the Gentiles were before they were converted to Christ. It's all right here, by the way, in the text, but broken up into as five things. First of all, that they were separated from Christ, number one. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God in the world. Now, first of all, let's just pick these apart for just a few moments. Take them apart, look at them. First of all, separated from Christ. That at that time, Paul says, to the Gentiles, of course this is a predominantly Gentile audience to whom he's writing. Paul says to them, you were separated from Christ. Separate, outside of him. listen, brothers and sisters, this is true, of course, of all of us, not just those Christians, Gentile Christians, but of all of us. We were separated from him before. And what Paul says to them here is, remember where you come from. Remember who you were in light of what God has done for you. Remember that at that time, before Christ, you were separated from him. Alienated from him and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were an alien. Not only were you separate, you were an alien. And then third, and by the way, with alienation, I'm reminded of Colossians 1:21, where he says there, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, he says there to the Colossians. Then we were separated and alienated. And by the way, for us as Christians today, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We should never forget where the Lord has brought us from, as Paul says here in these words. Remember where God has brought you from, because it should always bring praise, thanksgiving, and glory to him. And let me tell you something else on that particular point. People who are separated from Christ and who are alienated from God will forever find ways to separate themselves from other people. The separation, the disconnection, the dissociation, the division that exists between them and God manifests itself in countless ways, but in relationships with each other in this world. People invent and manufacture reasons to dislike each other. People line up. I mean, we live in an era where people all over the world are lining up to kill each other. We live in a world where people major now on what makes us different, what makes us separate, and why it is that we should be at odds with each other as a result of it. But because of the alienation and the separation from God, it's no surprise that sinners behave this way. It should be a surprise when Christians behave this way, because that is not congruent with the gospel. Third, strangers to the covenants of promise. They're strangers to the word of God. We were strangers to the word of God. The Gentiles, they were strangers. So separated, alienated, and strangers, having no hope. You know something? There's an old saying that, you know, if you have no hope, you die. People without hope die eventually. Well, We were without hope and were already dead before Christ. Already dead in our trespasses and sins. Having no hope. And then he goes on fifth there. Without God in the world. By complete contrast now, we are in Christ and we are within God in Christ. But before, we were without God and in the world. Now, when you take these five descriptions taken together, they give what is a bleak but a full and complete picture of the depravity that we knew and that we experienced and that we were before Christ. Now, that same alienation, that same disconnection, that same depravity is what characterizes the animosity and the division and the hostility that exists between people because of the colors of their skin. You know, let me pause and take a moment to help you to think about this a little more fully, and some of the profundities that the Word of God, I think, would have us to realize about this. You know, when it comes to the issue of race and ethnicity, let me ask you a question. Where did it come from? Where did all this begin? Someone said God. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Now, is God the author of racism and racial divisions? No. No. But God is the creator of the races. By the way, Adam and Eve, our first parents, who told you that they were both the same color? Who told you that God made them the same color? Genesis actually does not specify. What we do know is this. All of the DNA that exists and everything that makes every single one of us who we are, not only in our similarity, but also in our diversity, comes from our first two parents, Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, this thought was too difficult for some people to wrap their minds around in Christian history. So there were some who concocted the interpretation that when you get to Genesis chapter 9 and you read about the incident where Noah planted a vineyard, became intoxicated with the produce of his vineyard, lay in his temple uncovered, did his tent uncovered, and his son Ham goes in to see what happens. And apparently, Ham comes out to tell his brothers, and I don't know, we're not sure if he makes sport of it, he makes fun of it, or if Ham had done something even more sinister. We're just not sure. Whatever he did something. It may have been no more than just going out to his brothers to tell them of their father's shame. In any case, you remember when Noah awakes from his wine, the Bible says, that he pronounces a curse upon Ham's youngest son, Canaan. That's whom the curse was actually directed toward. But some interpreters from the middle part of the 20th century and earlier argued that he pronounced a curse on Ham and turned Ham's skin black. And therefore, Ham is the ancestor of the Negro. And this was an interpretation that was widely believed for a long time in Christian history, until the last 50 years or so, when interpreters and scholars
realize this is ridiculous. Because for one thing, the curse that is pronounced against Canaan, Ham's fourth and youngest son. You know, just a careful reading of the biblical text might have made a difference, but for decades, scholars and interpreters misunderstood Genesis chapter 9 in this way. But it was one way that they attempted to try and figure out how to explain the diversity of races. But you can't explain it from Genesis chapter 9. You can only explain it from Genesis chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2. That God created. And listen, our diversity is a part of the creation of God. And it's, listen, it's God's will for us. I tell my church members, I've told my church members repeatedly over the 10 years that I've been the pastor of our church. Listen, I love you for who you are. I love you exactly for who God made you to be. So, if you happen to be white, I love you because you're white. God didn't make a mistake. There is no sin because you're white or because you're black or red, yellow, or brown. God created every last one of us exactly the racial ethnicity and makeup that we are. And not only that, the Lord can put together two parents of different races and ethnicities and bring forth a child of those multiple, those two or more ethnicities of people. There is no mistake in that. There is no sin in that. There is nothing wrong in it. There is no deficiency in that whatsoever. And if you think there is, then I would submit to you that your understanding of the gospel is deficient. That your understanding of God is deficient and distorted. It's true. So listen, I tell them, listen, if you, and I have a number of ethnicities of people in our congregation. We're not a large congregation, but because of the area in which we live, you know, I have a number of ethnicities of brown people. You come into my church and you see some people and you think they're African American until they open their mouths. And they start speaking and you realize, no, they're not African American. They're from a Latin country. They're from somewhere else. They're not African American. You know what? The glory of God is in that. God's glory has always been in this. We're the ones, as sinful human beings, who have taken the diversity of races and turned it into a bad thing. But God did this from creation. We all have the same parent. We come from a common parent, common parentage, Adam and Eve. Think about it. And so with that in mind, just understanding that will transform completely and entirely our understanding of issues of race and ethnicity. And that's how you learn to love people for who God created them to be. And your Christian love should be no less than that. That's the minimal. That's the starting point. You haven't done anything profound. You haven't jumped over the moon for God. You're just doing what you ought to be doing. Loving people for who God created them to be. Racially. You see. Now, let's move on. In verses 13 through 18, Ephesians 2 tells us what God did about it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. So the words but now are a stark contrast to the spiritual state of Gentile believers before Christ. Okay, and now our new position, that we're in Christ, we have a new position
before God and our new position before God makes all the difference. He goes on to say, you who were once far off. Now, Paul, obviously, in writing this, acknowledging that he himself was a Jew, and writing then to those who are Gentiles, he says, well, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were far off because you were born Gentile have been brought near. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, during Peter's Pentecostal sermon, the Bible says, and Peter said to them in response to their question, in response to his preaching, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see that? You see the term there, for you and your children and for all who are far off. The message of the good news of the gospel is for all. And listen, so you who were once far from God have been brought near, and you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, Paul says, therefore in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, of course, we know here that the blood of Christ is synonymous with his death. And so his death is the means by which we have been brought near, we Gentiles, who were far off, have been brought near to God and near to the people of God. As a matter of fact, it's the atonement of Christ that allows us, that allows us to approach and to draw near to God, you see. For he himself is our peace. I want you to notice something about this statement. He himself, emphasis on him, the person of Christ. That's the reason why the language, why you translate it, why the ESV translates it the way it does here, and many other translations, because of the emphasis that is there. He himself is our peace. Christ not only brings peace, he is our peace. He is the embodiment of peace. By the way, peace is not merely a mindset. It is not merely a method. Peace is the man, Christ Jesus. By the way, that's our message, our Christian gospel message to the world. Peace isn't merely a mindset, and peace is not a method. That's what the world focuses on, peace as a mindset, or peace as some sort of a method. Peace is only the man, Christ Jesus. He himself, the scripture says, is our peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it prophesies of Christ, says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peace is not only the absence of hostility, but it's the presence of the Holy God. It is, peace is being in right relation to Jesus Christ, because he himself is our peace with God. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus who brings peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. He is the very definition and embodiment of peace. You see, that's where true peace comes from. That's where lasting peace comes from, when men, women, boys, and girls are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. That's our message to the world as Christians. That it's not a mindset nor a method. It is the man, Christ Jesus.
You know, I love Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, you know, the New Testament concept of peace is rooted in the Old Testament concept of peace, and in one of the primary Hebrew words, the primary Hebrew word for it, is the word shalom, which is understood as wholeness, well-being, prosperity, security, peace. Peace. Shalom, of course, is also used as a greeting as well. But, you know, it's a word that is also found, therefore, in the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Are you familiar with that? That's the priestly blessing that Aaron and the priesthood is instructed to give to God's people. Yivarecha Adonai Yishmarecha, the Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai Panav Aleka Vihuneka, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yesa Adonai Panav Eleka Vayesem Laka Shalom. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. Not only that, the scripture goes on to say that he himself is our peace, and that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in this statement, we see the unifying power of the gospel, that only the gospel could accomplish such an impossible feat. Think about it. That in him, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And it's been broken down in his flesh. Now, you know, the way Paul uses the term flesh here, in the flesh, for example, when he talks about, you know, the pejorative use of the term uncircumcision, and those who use that term and refer to themselves as the circumcision, you know, Paul goes on to say, yeah, that made in the body by the hands, the flesh. Well, you see, it's the flesh, the sinful nature of humanity that gets us into all of these racial issues in the first place. It's the flesh. So what did Jesus do? He came in the flesh and destroyed it by his flesh, by his faithfulness, by the suffering of his sacrifice on the cross, by the giving, the physical surrendering of himself to the cross. In so doing, he broke down, abolishes the dividing wall of hostility. So that we no longer, as Christians, have to live by the flesh. We no longer walk in the flesh, and we no longer relate to one another in the flesh. You see. Snodgrass gives four affirmations of the Christian unity that exists in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And here, this is what he says about it. He says, first of all, he points out how that in verse 14, Christ has made the two one, according to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has made us both, Jew and non-Jew, one. And by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we recognize that not only did he make the two one, but he created in himself one new man, according to verse 15. One new person out of the two, thus making peace, so that the gospel, by its very nature, has forged a whole new
unity, a new type of unity between Jew and non-Jew, a unity that couldn't have existed before Christ came and abolished all of the dividing wall of hostility by his own flesh. Now, how does this apply to us today, dealing with the issues, the racial and ethnic issues that we deal with, first of all, as Christians? This means that the dividing wall of hostility that exists, that exists between black and white, or any other racial combination you want to mention, is destroyed and abolished in Jesus Christ. This, in other words, racism should not exist in the church. Listen to me, racism and the gospel cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. They just can't. It's not possible. You show me somebody who says they believe the gospel, but they hang on to the racism of their former days, I'll show you somebody who can tell you what the gospel is, who can recite what the gospel is, but whose heart cannot have been transformed by the gospel. Mm-hmm. Now, unless you're prepared to argue that there is a flaw in the gospel and a failure in our salvation, the gospel and racial hatred cannot coexist. I mean, this is a gospel issue for the church. And I'm not sure that there are many of us who have been willing to view it this way. But there is no other way to view it. There is no other way to view it. There just isn't. And in today's climate, as a Christian, I want to be very careful that I do nothing, that I say nothing, and that I don't even associate myself with anything that would in any way jeopardize the reputation of the gospel. Do you remember the conflict that took place between Paul and Peter, the apostles? And how that Paul wrote about it in Galatians. I believe Galatians chapter 2 or 3, I forget what chapter. Chapter 2. Remember what Paul said? He said, I confronted Peter to his face because he didn't mind talking to Gentiles until certain members of the Jews showed up. Then when they showed up, he backed up and backed off and turned away from the Gentiles. And when I saw it, Paul says, I confronted him to his face. Now, you have to understand, that's a huge statement that took profound courage on Paul's part, and here's why. Peter, by then, was already reputed to be one of the pillars of the church. He's one of the original 12. Who in their right mind is going to confront Peter about, you know, I mean, yeah, God confronted him on the rooftop and sent him to Cornelius. And Jesus confronted him, you'll recall. But listen, people, as far as I can tell, were not in the normal habit of confronting Peter. Peter was revered and respected deeply. Paul cared absolutely nothing for that when it became an issue of the gospel. And so Paul confronted him and confronted him directly and pinpointed the problem with specific accuracy. Why? Because Peter. What had he done? In a moment of weakness, he backslid. That's what he did. He backslid.
Well, we know it's not the first time that Peter had a moment of weakness, remember? During Jesus' trial. And the lesson in this for us is that we all have to be vigilant and diligent and careful that we don't backslide. That's our challenge. For every one of us, that's our challenge. And let me tell you this. I want to point out something else to you here, that it's easy to overlook the obvious sometimes when you're reading Scripture. Okay, so consider this. Paul is a Jew. Paul, remember his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9? He's on his way traveling north up the road to Damascus in order to track down and incarcerate Christians, take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And remember that God gets a hold of him on the road to Damascus, calls him to Jesus, confronts him personally, and calls him to faith and to salvation, and then calls him to an apostolic ministry that is directed to the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, where am I going with this? Listen and think very carefully with me. God did not take a Gentile and call the Gentile as an apostle to the Gentiles. He took a Jew and called him as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is unthinkable among many Jews of the day. In the church, it's just unthinkable. And it was a constant controversy that Paul had to wrestle with. Now, by analogy, how would you apply Paul's calling today in the context of the United States of America? Well, let me tell you one of the ways I apply it. And I hope this doesn't make some of you uncomfortable, because it's not intended to. It's just simply intended to make you think biblically. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, we need another Martin Luther King Jr.? I've heard that many, many times over my years. You know, someone, Dr. King, of course, was assassinated. We need another Martin Luther King Jr. And I often like to retort, no, we don't. No, not the way you're thinking. No, what we need is we need for God to do something in the gospel that is so amazingly radical to this world. How about this? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed Johnny from Alabama called to preach the gospel and confront the issue of race with the gospel right here in the United States of America. Someone unafraid and unashamed. Someone who doesn't care what white people think about it. Someone who doesn't care what black people think. Meaning black people who are skeptical of his motives. Someone like Paul. Paul didn't care what the Jews thought. He didn't care what the Christian Jews thought. He didn't care what Peter thought. As a matter of fact, he almost tore Peter up over the issue, according to his own testimony. Why? Because Paul knew that the gospel was right. And Paul knew how the gospel applied. And he had to teach them how the gospel applied. They were the ones who were missing it, and they were the ones, the 11 of them, who had been with Jesus. Paul hadn't been with Jesus directly and personally. When Jesus was on the earth, Paul was a scholar, a rabbi, and an opponent of the Christian gospel. A murderous man responsible for the deaths of perhaps countless Christian believers. And when God calls him to salvation and radically saves him, he now has to instruct the ones who were supposed to have already known this. You know what? That's what America needs right now. I have often said to students that have come to me to talk to me about this issue, I'm like, no, we don't need somebody black stepping up to this again. No, I want somebody who's white. That's what I'm praying for. Somebody who will step up to this and deal with it, who is unafraid, unashamed, and unafraid of anybody, and not intimidated by the pressure of the prejudice that still persists in the souls of so many people in the church. I hope you'll join me in that prayer. I'm not trying to recruit anybody for it. That's God's business. It's God's territory, you know? Nobody recruited Paul. God got a hold of him. That's God's territory. But at the appointed time, God will do it. For all I know, he may have already done it, and I just don't know it yet. But I know this is what the church should be praying about and praying for. Do you know what? Let me tell you why. But for one thing, people will surely listen in wonderment and amazement. The longer you think about it, and the longer you think about it in the light of who Paul was and Paul's story, you'll see what I'm describing for you. Now, I know that time is moving on here, and I want to make the most of it, and I know that there comes a time here when we will stop and have a Q&A. So give me just a few more moments to talk about a couple more things here in the text and hurry on to a close. I certainly won't get to all of it, of course, that is here, but there's so much here. But let's move on for the sake of time. So in verse 15, he has created in himself one new man, one new person, in place of the two, making peace. He brought them together, Jew and Gentile, the different ethnicities, together in himself. By the way, what ethnicity was Jesus? He was a Jew, a full-blooded Jewish male. He had to be in fulfillment of biblical Old Testament prophecy. And what has he done in his death on the cross? He has brought together not only Jew, but non-Jew, all whom God has created into one new person in himself, making peace between them. And the Bible goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, and might reconcile us both to God, that he would reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What an interesting and expressive way to describe the death of hostility. So Jesus' death on the cross means, first of all, the death of sin. Now we know this to be true. We know this to be true. We know this from the words of John Owen. I believe it's John Owen who said that Jesus' death on the cross is the death of death, is the way he describes it in particular. I've rephrased it in this sense. Jesus' death on the cross is the death of sin. His resurrection from the dead is the death of death itself. Well, in the death of sin, he has also put to death the hostility that exists between people because of sin. The way he killed the hostility is by virtue of his death, putting sin to death. Thereby he killed the hostility that existed between Jew and non-Jew, And the gospel kills the hostility that exists between black, white, red, yellow, brown, whatever the case may be. He goes on to say, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Another way of understanding this, he came and preached peace to the outsiders and peace to the insiders. Peace to those who were outside of the covenants of promise and peace to those who were inside of the covenants of promise. Meaning that the gospel and the preaching of Jesus is for the outsider and the insider, for everybody. No matter who they are, where God created them, where they've come from, whatever color they may be, ethnicity, culture, whatever the case may be, you see. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ah, here's another very, very critical theological point to derive from this. We all have the same Spirit of God who lives within us. Now, how in the world could we miss that? Now, we like to separate ourselves and then associate ourselves with other people who happen to have the same family blood running through our veins. You know, family members. Relatives. We like to make those connections. As a matter of fact, I think in recent times, you know, websites and organizations like, Ancestry have become more popular as people have sought to, you know, search out for their roots and for those bloodlines that they connect with, because it gives you a sense of context in your life, and a larger sense of purpose. You realize that you have come in the context of others who've come before you, and you have the same bloodlines. But listen, that connection, as important as it may be to each of us, pales in comparison to the connection of the same Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. The bloodlines will die and be buried. The bloodlines won't live forever. And I'm not even sure that I know yet fully in my theological understanding how to understand all of this, but you know, I've often said to my children, all of them are adults now, to say, you know, listen, when I go home to be with the Lord, yes, I was your father in this life, but you know, God is your father ultimately. I don't own you. He owns you. God gave you to me as a steward for this life. But in eternity, I'm not sure that I'm going to be your dad. I don't see that in Scripture. We will enter into a relationship far greater and far deeper. This was only a preparation for those things to come, you see. Our bloodlines, those will be, in so many ways, the most important thing. What will be the most important thing is that God's Spirit lives within all of us. And we're all connected and related by God's Spirit. Listen, the devil does not want us to understand this about ourselves as Christians. That we are related by the presence of the Spirit of God within us. Now that we are saved. And I struggle to articulate to you and to articulate to people the significance of this. The Holy Spirit has to help you see it. God's Spirit has helped you understand just how important this is, not only for time and now in this life, but for eternity. We all have the same Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God. It's amazing. It is an amazing testimony of the salvation that Christ achieved for us on the cross of Calvary. Why can't we get this right? Why shouldn't we get this right? Why do we get this so wrong? Why do we get this? We shouldn't get this so wrong the way we have in the church. Except if we've just allowed the world and the pressures of the culture in which we live to screw up our thinking and cause us not to think in ways shaped by the gospel, and rather to think in ways shaped and dictated by the world and by our family and by all of the other stuff that plays into this. For through him we both have access to one spirit, in one spirit, to the Father. Listen, we not only have the same spirit who lives within us, we have the same Father. We have the same Father. Now, you don't know who my biological father is, and I don't know who your biological father is, but we all know who our Heavenly Father is. And guess what? It's our Heavenly Father that matters for eternity. In that sense, not the earthly Father. That's what I told my children. You know, I'm not sure that this, yes, that we were good stewards of this while we were in this life. God will reward, and God's glory is in it. But what will matter is God, your Father, not me, your Father. In eternity. So when I die, yes, you can cry. But don't cry tears like those who have no hope. And don't cry forever. You'll still have your Father in heaven. He's your Father. He's the one who created me. I think, brothers and sisters, if we can capture what Scripture is teaching us in these things, it will transform our relationships, it will transform our understanding, and it will transform how we view one another. Finally, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There is so much that could be said about this that I won't get to, but listen to this. Just notice the contrast of what we were versus what we are now. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. I love this phrase, the household of God. Think about that. That the family of God, the children of God, speak of salvation, the household of God. We together belong to the household of God, and as members of the same household of God, we are family members. Not only that, but fellow citizens, you see. Not only that, he goes on to say, this is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I want you to notice something here. Cornerstone is the best translation of this word. Some have tried to translate this word as capstone. That's not the best translation. Cornerstone is the best translation to describe the ancient building technique wherein, by contrast to today, many buildings that are constructed, you'll notice that the cornerstone often is the last thing laid in, you know, and everybody has a ribbon cutting ceremony and all that business. That's not the way it was done in antiquity. The cornerstone was the major load-bearing stone for the entire structure. If you removed it, the whole structure would collapse. Christ is the cornerstone, you see. The preaching and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation. Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember what the Lord said, what Scripture says to us today. We are the temple of the Lord, you see. And that's what God is in the process of doing. This is a wonderful description of the work of God in salvation and bringing us all together at creating the true temple of God wherein God resides. Not a physical building, but the people of God as the temple of the Lord. And he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. As I end there, of course, let me, I want to open it up for questions. And so doing, There are a couple of thoughts that I want to mention then. Look at these terminology. Look at this terminology. Strangers, aliens. We were strangers and aliens. Now we are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God. All of this is language. It's theological language. Language that can be used to describe the gospel to a culture that is arguing and fighting over this same type of terminology. It's a very, in my opinion, it's a very good segue into the gospel for the culture in which we live these days. Now, with that said, I'd love to open it up for any questions that you may have. I am absolutely certain that there is far more that I could have said than that I didn't say. There's no doubt about that. But hopefully and prayerfully, these thoughts from Scripture will not only give you some theological foundation and grounding on this subject, but in terms of applying it to some of the very issues that we deal with and that we face today as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put something out there for you. In my congregation, many of my members are extraordinarily concerned and disturbed by the events that have taken place within our country. Donald Trump scares some of them to death. And by scaring them to death, I mean they are very concerned. They've come to me and talked to me about it. Because many of them, well, they've come from countries where they have heard some things. They've heard some of this stuff before, and it worries them. And you can't talk to very many people, I think, in the Christian community, very many brown people in the Christian community who are not concerned about what they have heard, what we have heard in some of the discourse back and forth these days. And for those of us who are a little older, some things that we remember that concern us in the sense of, you know, it's just a shame. We shouldn't even be having this conversation again, but we are. And I'm not surprised that we are, being a Christian and recognizing the fact that sin, people don't get better just because they stopped doing whatever they were doing before because the law changed and they decided to change their behavior. Mm-hmm. Only Jesus changes the souls of people.
Amen. Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.